All right, going to have you turn to the book of Ruth here this morning. Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. I'm going to take you over to the fourth chapter here, but we'll wind up talking about most of the book here this morning at some juncture or another. There are 500 points, so don't get ready to go home anytime soon. Obviously, Ruth and Boaz wind up getting married down in verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. The woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." By the time this is all said and done, by the time you get to the bottom of the genealogy down in verse 21, Solomon begat Boaz, that's Ruth's husband, and Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, Jesse begat David. In time, this Moabitess woman becomes a great-grandmother to David the king. And, of course, that puts her in the genealogy for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I appreciate the chance to be here this morning. Once again, I know there's lots going on. There's always lots going on these days now. Father, just pray that you'll give some folks some hope. Father, we don't live with the romantic fairy dust type hope that this world has. We have something much more real. Pray that you would impress us with something like that here this morning, Father. Help us know that our labor in the Lord is not vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have in this book, you have a newly widowed Moabite woman, Ruth, and she is going to follow home an embittered mother-in-law, Naomi, to Judah. Naomi and Elimelech had left Judah, of course, due to a famine, and now she's going back after losing a husband and two sons, including Ruth's husband. They go back to Judah, and for various reasons, Ruth attracted the attention of a guy named Boaz, who was a rich, I say rich, at least a landowner there in the village where they lived. So they wound up getting married, and again, this Moabitess Gentile woman winds up the great-grandmother of David, and again places herself in the genealogy then of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not written in the Bible, but at the end of chapter 4, verse 22 in the Hebrew, it says, "And they lived happily ever after." No, it doesn't really say that. I'm just kidding. But as far as we can tell in this world goes, they did live happily ever after, right? Now, there is another version to this story. There is the twinkle dust, fairy tale, holly weird version that I think you should be privy to through the preaching this morning. You see, it begins like this. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was a stunningly, almost impossibly beautiful woman. Her teeth were perfect. Her hair was perfect. Her nails were perfect. Even her toenails, ladies, they were perfect. And, she was so beautiful, even though she had to wear burlap sacks for dresses, she made those burlap sacks, because of her stunning beauty, look just like an evening gown. Now, she was married to this guy. This guy was a big, fat, hairy, bald wife beater who ran a meth lab. But he died, so that's good. So she winds up following her mother-in-law back to Judah. And, of course, her mother-in-law is a big, fat, ugly Harriet Olsen. So that thing's going bad, too. She winds up going back to Judah with Naomi, and she takes a day job as a field laborer in the field, and by the time just a couple of days have passed, her delicate, beautiful hands are blistered and oozing with sores because of the hard manual labor that she's doing selflessly. One day, briefly after that, the also impossibly handsome Boaz shows up in the field, which he owns. He's a rich landowner, and he is impossibly handsome with feathered back blonde hair. And he prances into the field. He prances into the field on a gigantic pearly white stallion prancing along and immediately sees the stunning beauty of Ruth all the way across the field. So, with orchestral fanfare and with everybody watching in awe-stricken wonder, he prances his stallion over to Ruth, gets off his steed and flips his cape backwards, of course, and kneels down on his knee and takes her blistered hands in his, calls for a first aid kit, applies ointment and sterile gauze, and as they stand hand in hand looking into each other's eyes, the spark became a flame of love. And he sweeps her into his arms, and it just so happens that the field foreman was also a justice of the peace. And so they got married right on the spot and mounted the prancing white steed and headed off to his palatial white crystal palace on the hilltop, pulled the moat door closed behind them, and lived happily ever after. Now, yeah, you knew that was going to happen, didn't you? Now, it takes folks sometimes quite a while in life after reading romance novels and living on soap operas to figure out that usually it doesn't happen like that in life, right? Life has no soundtrack. There is no orchestral fanfare. I keep listening, but I just don't hear one. And there is no fairy godmother. Now, I'll tell you what you do have. You do have a God that blesses. And what you do with that blessing is an important thing, because you can be thankful for those blessings, or you can ignore those blessings and not be thankful for them. But you do have a God that's alive and a God that blesses, right? You do have trials, and those trials are to be either passed or failed. You do also have, by the way, precepts that are to be followed, and sometimes they are, but sometimes they are also disobeyed. There are also decisions in life that are either good decisions and right decisions, or bad decisions, right? I want you to know there can be a happily ever after in this life. I'm not just talking just about salvation. There can be a living happily ever after in this life. But it's not the Holly Weird version. All right? I want to talk to you this morning, if I could, about the anatomy of happily ever after. The anatomy of happily ever after. First of all, let's begin here in chapter 1, verse 1. And the first thing I'd point out to you is, first of all, happily ever after, the real one, often begins in hardship and adversity. You see there in verse 1, that there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elimelech, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, then Tohu, and so on and so forth. No, I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Samuel. That's not really good. All right. I knew there was something missing there. Not the right guy. All right, 1-1. I'm sorry. Ruth 1-1. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. I want you to see that. I want you to see that this happily ever after scenario began with hardship and adversity. Okay? I mean, there's a famine in the land. By the way, it is accompanied sometimes by your bad decisions. Sometimes you make your own hardships with your bad decisions. I believe it was a wrong decision for these guys, these people, Elimelech and Naomi, to chase bread out of the country, leave Judea and go to Moab. I think it was a wrong decision. That's my judgment. You can think what you want, all right? But Here you now have somebody that has to leave somewhere because of famine. So now they're strangers in a strange land. They have been displaced. They get down there in verse 3, and Naomi's husband dies. So you have this whole thing beginning with famine, a wrong decision, displacement, and death. Well, along the way, they, of course, have two sons that go with them, and these two sons marry two Moabitess women. One is Ruth, of course, and by looking at that just a moment, consider, now Ruth is our person we're focusing on as one day winding up at the end of the book, living happily ever after, according to the Bible, not according to Hollyweird, right? Well, here you have Ruth, and she is not privy to all this stuff about famines up in Israel, about why these people made the wrong decision to leave Israel to go to Moab, and she had nothing to do with the death of Elimelech. I mean, sometimes living happily ever after begins in not only hardship and adversity, but it also involves sometimes you being folded in somebody else's problems. I mean, before they got down there, Ruth wouldn't have known Naomi and Elimelech from Adam and Eve. And she got wound up folded in their personal problems, in their lives, by the fact that she fell in love with one of their sons and, of course, married him. Now, Ruth got married, probably thought she was going to live happily ever after. And then, of course, her husband died. And now she faces a famine in her land, by the way, down in verse 6. Now there's a famine in Moab, and now Naomi is thinking about going back north to get out of the famine that is now in this land. First thing you see is one thing about life and one thing about living happily ever after. It begins in hardship and adversity, and a lot of times it revolves around the fact that blessings come and go, and sometimes things cycle. Life is a cycle. I'm not just talking about a winter, spring cycle. I'm talking about the fact that blessings and hardships and trials and all those things cycle in life. It's not a regular cycle as such, but the fact is we all face those things, right? Living happily ever after often begins in hardship and adversity. This story, you will notice, the Lord could have started this story whenever. He could have started this story in the middle of chapter 2 where Ruth shows up in the right field of the right guy at just the right moment in the right time, and everything fell together in life for her. He could have gotten by without mentioning that she was widowed. He could have gotten by without mentioning there was a famine in the land. But he didn't. He started the happily ever after story with famine, death, again, being displaced out of your own land, and then three people, in fact, dying. That's where he started it. Now, look, what I'm saying with this is that if you're saved, your happily ever after story, of course, is going to be complete one day. Praise God for that, right? You're going to go somewhere and never going to shed a tear again. That's a blessing, okay? Your happily ever after story began not with privilege and a whole bunch of money, and just being giddily happy all the time. Most of us did not get saved at the height of our game. Most of us did not get saved when we had more money than we could spend, when we were healthy and just giddily happy. Most of us got saved because we were down in the dumps and in the gutter, right? Okay, and even if that's the case, even if there's something else in the case, I got saved when I was 10 years old. I was born and reared in a family that loved me. I was born again at 10 years old. We went to a church where they taught the gospel and the need to be saved and so on and so forth. And that's all fine and good. But you know what? Living happily ever after, I learned, even for somebody saved young, is tested by hardship and adversity every step of the way. So first of all, living happily ever after, according to the Bible, the story begins with hardship and adversity. There's something else I want you to see here. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. These verses have found their way into many marriage ceremonies, that's all fine and good, but it is technically a daughter-in-law speaking these words to her mother-in-law. It says in verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Now, Ruth made a right and holy and committed decision. Right? Now, I'd like to point out to you here real quickly, we're talking about living happily ever after. When we normally think of living happily ever after, we think of twinkle dust and there being a magical moment when this all began. I'd point out to you, we're not to the magical part of the story yet. Quote, unquote, magical. I know it's not magic. We're not to the magical moment yet where Ruth winds up showing up in the right spot, in the right field, of the right guy at the right time. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. She has been through hardship, and now she's in the middle of making a righteous, committed decision. All of what I'm talking about right now laid the foundation for her getting to a spot where one day God intervenes and involves himself and blesses the right field, the right spot, the right guy, and so on. But she's not there yet. Right now, it's just the down where the rubber meets the road issue of making right decisions. The making of a right and committed decision sometimes makes possible for somebody to live happily ever after. And I'll guarantee you making sinful and wicked and wrong decisions is a perfect way to destroy your happily ever after life. In this passage, you'll notice some things. Ruth made a committed decision to leave her own country, her own kinfolk, mother and father. She wound up leaving her culture. She wound up leaving her God. Right? She didn't go to Judea looking for love and looking for a new hubby. She went because she was committed to going for Naomi's sake and for the sake of Naomi's God and for the sake of Naomi's people. Right? In that respect, it wasn't a purely selfish decision. My point in saying all this is, look, if you're lost, the right and proper decision is a belief and a faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? You have no hope of living happily ever after here or there if you don't have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key to living happily ever after, evermore, forever and ever and ever. Right? Now, even beyond that, to somebody that's saved, there's more to life than just going to heaven and living happily ever after. I'm telling you that as a Christian, it is possible in Obama's America, in this economy, in this political atmosphere, to live happily ever after by the Bible standards, not by Hollywood standards. You know? I mean, in my imaginary living happily ever after where Boaz shows up, he shows up and he's so cute and romantic, and he even has abs. Sometimes living happily ever after doesn't involve abs. Now, in romance novels, it does. Oh, I'm sure you have abs. They're under there somewhere. But I'm just saying. I'm just saying. I wanted you to see here, folks, that living happily ever after goes beyond heaven. And it is possible for a Christian to live happily ever after in this life by the Bible standards. And I just want you to see here that you're basically supposed to do what Ruth did. This is a righteous, committed decision. You leave your gods, small g god, your people, many times, not always, your culture, and all that you've known many times in your religion. But you forsake your opinion, the fact that you think you're so right and so righteous, and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have just the possibility of living a happily ever after life. Tell you what's a terribly wrong concept these days. The terribly wrong concept among Christians is that you get born again, you get saved, and Jesus Christ fixes everything. And I understand that in the end, everything will be fixed for somebody that's saved. But the average Christian today sometimes thinks that, according to the Benny Hinn gospel, that when you trust Christ as your Savior, everything just falls together and folds together perfectly into life. And things in this life from here on out, you're rich, you're healthy, you're happy, and in fact, you're giddily, stupidly happy. I mean, it's really, really good. It doesn't work that way. I want to say, thirdly, down in Ruth 2, I just want you to see that the happily ever after story, according to the Bible, begins many times in hardship and adversity. Secondly, it involves a committed, righteous decision. How many decisions have you made in your life that you can see you will technically regret for the rest of your life? Well, add about 300 decisions like that, and you've got the average guy's lost life. He's not living according to the gospel. He's not in church. He has no Bible. He's just an evolutionist that's just doing the best that he can. All right? Now, furthermore, Ruth 2, and notice Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, is said to Naomi. They're in the land now. They've settled in. They're back in Naomi's home village. And says there, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn. After him in whose sight I shall find grace," she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Now, you know what I see there? I see, once again, you are not to the magic part yet, the quote-unquote magic part. You're not to the place yet where God blesses somebody going to the right field at the right hour, the right guy shows up, and everything just falls together from there, right? You're not there yet. You're still making a righteous decision. And secondly, you're still attending to necessities. I mean, they get to the land. She could have come to Judah with Naomi and sat down in the living room and folded her hands. She feels like an alien. She is an alien. She's a foreigner. She's from Moab. These aren't her people. And so she doesn't want to step out and do something stupid. So she'll wait for Naomi to take all the initiative in anything, including going and finding a job. Don't look now, but most people have to deal with the necessity of eating and clothing themselves and putting a roof over their heads by getting a job. Now, I know to a 14 or 15 or sometimes a 16-year-old, getting a job at Wendy's for $7.25 an hour or $8 an hour is just about the most romantical thing they could think of. It's going to be their own money. They're going to pay for their own phone. It's going to be great. I'm going to make it on my own. I don't have to follow mom and dad's rules anymore. It's just a wonderful thing to have a job. You'll learn in time, and maybe you're one of these folks that have a job that you just love. If you do, I'm glad you do. But for most of us, at one juncture or another, the necessity of putting food on the table and keeping clothes on your back winds up being a dull, mundane drudgery at some point or another. If you enjoy what you do, I'm glad you do. Chances are there's a day coming. I mean, the first day the kid gets up to go work at Wendy's and flip burgers, he just can hardly wait to get there. On the 100th day, he's slower. My point, folks, is that the attendance to necessity is not a very romantic notion by the time you're into it for a few years. I mean, the fact of the matter is, making money, paying taxes, paying bills, keeping food in your belly and a roof over your head. It's not a very romantic, novel, magical idea. The fact is, everybody has to attend to it. And my point in saying all this is that it can wind up being a very mind-numbing thing. Life can be mind-numbing. I got news for you. Don't underestimate mind-numbing. Kids are bored. I'm bored. Don't underestimate bored. Don't underestimate duty. Don't forget, King Saul was called to the throne when he was out chasing his father's donkeys. Right? Not exactly a princely task. Don't forget that Moses found both a wife and a calling in a desert. In one, he was watering sheep. And the other, he was bowing down, chasing sheep, and bowing down to a fiery bush. All right. Point is, he was attending to duty. David found himself placed on a throne while he was attending sheep. Don't forget that Amos the prophet was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. John the Baptist is out for the first 30 years of his life chasing wild locusts and eating wild honey. Now, I doubt there were any nightclubs in Judea, but if John Baptist had walked into a nightclub and some cutie had walked up and said, "Hey, baby, what do you do for a living?" I trap locusts and look for wild honey. Okay, see ya. See what I'm saying, folks? The attendance to duty is not a very romantic notion. And yet, at the same time, there are so many things that wind up being that very necessary, mind-numbing, rote, mundane, dutiful, repetitive thing day in and day out. How about obeying parents? I have to obey them for 18 years at least. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. See, people want Prince Charming to come along, and he's got abs, and he's got a white steed, and he's got a cool cape, and he's going to take you away to his cool palace on the hilltop, and you're going to live happily ever after. But you're not willing to hold up your part of it. Because there's a lot of it that's about right decisions, and there's a lot of it that's about just attendance to mundane, mind-numbing necessities. Like working in a field, hoeing a crop, that sort of thing. There's tons of stuff like that. How about servants? It's not very popular. Servants, obey your masters in all things. I know we have no quote-unquote servants in the respect that the Bible's talking about here today, but even for such a bond servant, he is called to obey his master day in and day out in all things without stealing and without purloining. Right? Think about prayer. Think about Bible reading, think about visitation, think about all the boring, mundane, hard on the flesh, I don't really want to do this, things that you're called to do. Do you or don't you want a happily ever after life here? So you've got happily ever after begins with hardship and adversity. You have It involves a righteous, committed decision before the magic moment. It involves the attendance to necessity before the magic. She's not yet showed up to the field, the right field, or the right guy, at the right moment in time to get the blessing and for everything to start folding together, the first domino to fall, and everything goes good from there. She hasn't gotten there yet. But she's there now. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, that's like happenstance, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now don't forget, Boaz is Prince Charming here in this scenario. He has a white steed and he has abs. Have a sense of humor. All right, first of all, here her half was to light on that part of the field. Okay, so here for the first time, the magic, quote-unquote magic, twinkle dust moment has arrived. She has placed herself in a position of being in the right field of the right guy at the right moment in time, doing the right thing. And from here on, things do fall together, correct? I'm glad for that. Now imagine, just think for a second about what got her here. She began with adversity. She had to make a right decision, a committed decision, and she had to attend to necessity before she ever got to this spot, right? And it just might be that to get to the place of God's blessing where, as I said last week, look, folks, you need moments like this in life. I mean, you need some times when, for all the times that you work and you labor and you pray and you hope and you dream and you work and you labor and you pray and you so on and so forth, repetitively, and it doesn't work out, or else it doesn't seem like it's working out, once in a while, of all the things that you need as a Christian in this life, you need for some of those prayers to be answered. And you need for God to honor in some special supernatural way those principles that you're following, those decisions that you're making, right? Somewhere along the way, and forgive the analogy here, but it helps to realize that God twinkle dusted your life today just a little bit. And before you got up off your knees in prayer this morning, there were some prayers that were answered that you've been dealing with for a long time. So the twinkle dust moment has arrived, right? By the way, this twinkle dust moment says there in verse 3, her hap, again, that's like happenstance. I want to tell you something real quick here. That twinkle dust moment that makes possible to live happily ever after does not happen by chance. There's foundation behind it. You've gone through adversity. You've made the right decisions. And you've done the necessary, mundane, mind-numbing things over and over again. And you've been faithful in that which is least. So now God's going to give you some more. Right? Now, it is not chance. But I want you to know something else. It is also not utter sovereign predetermination. Because God used the fact that she was willing to make a commitment to her mother-in-law Naomi and follow her to Judea, leave her people, her gods, her culture, the whole thing. She has been willing to get up off her backside, go out into a field where a bunch of strange people are and ask if she can glean and harvest after the gleanings of the harvesters. Okay? Now there is something else here. Notice chapter 2, verse 10. Like I said, the twinkle dust moment has arrived because she's in the field working. Boaz takes notice of her, walks up, introduces himself, and says, "You make sure that you don't go to somebody else's field. I'd like to see you in my field. I want to see you in my field, working in my field. Don't go somewhere else. I want you to know I'm happy you're here. I appreciate you being here. And I know some things about your testimony. We'll get to that later. But notice her response to all this. Just make sure that you don't leave my field. Come back and glean in my field. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Her response could be called humble. She had a gracious response in humility, right? Humble in blessings, gracious in blessings. She didn't say, it's about time. Finally, I've been working for days. I thought you'd never show up. Where were you? I've been praying for days. I've been doing right. I've been making right decisions, and I've been doing this day in and day out, and you're just now showing up. What's wrong with you? Why weren't you here earlier? After all, I am entitled, after my faithful labor in the Lord and my faithful making of right decisions, I am entitled to have a little happiness. And that's not what happened, is it? Got news for you. Entitled people don't live happily ever after. We live in a nation of entitled people. We live in a nation of people that think they deserve blessings when they don't deserve blessings. I don't care what you are. I don't care if you're black, white, or red all over. You're not entitled to anything but hell. That's what you're entitled to. Now, please notice at this point, the magic moment has arrived. She has met Boaz. She was in the right field at the right time. God bless some things. That's all good. That's all fine. She's still not married to Prince Charming. She's still technically not yet entered the line where she can be the Messiah's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Right? That magic moment has not yet arrived. In light of that, look at chapter 2, verse 16. And I'd remind you that God has already blessed her. He's honored her work. He's honored her right decision. He sent the right guy to the right field, led her to the right field, brought them together at the right time. The timing's good. The timing's right. The guy has introduced himself. He said, make sure you stay here. I want you to stay in my field and work in my field. Well, it says here in verse 16, he's talking then to the gleaners or to the harvesters. And he says, verse 15, let her glean even among the sheaves, reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Would you notice here that one of the things that leads to happily ever after is handfuls of purpose? Now let me ask you this. Considering that she's not yet married to Boaz, there are still some things that have to happen before she can get married to Boaz. And therefore, there are some other things that have to happen before she can become David's great-grandmother and become eventually Jesus Christ's progenitor. What are these handfuls of purpose for? I mean, she's met Boaz, been in the right field at the right time. The magic moment's arrived, and things should fall together from here. But they haven't yet. What are the handfuls of purpose for? They are to get her back in the field to continue doing that mind-numbing, mundane, dutiful, trying to make a living thing, like most of us have to do, right? The handfuls of purpose are to encourage her to come back to the field day in and day out and continue to live a dutiful, repetitive, mind-numbing, mundane life. Welcome to happily ever after. She's got to keep working. She's got to keep doing that mundane, mind-numbing thing. Now notice there are some things that happened then in chapter 3. Notice that, among other things, we don't do much courting this away. Uncovering a guy's feet on a threshing floor is a little different. But there is something here. Would you take note? Verse 11. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. I could say this. Part of this anatomy of happily ever after involves staying on virtuous ground. Right? I mean, they could have gotten the cart before the horse if they wanted to. Lots of folks have. Right? But they stayed on virtuous ground. One of his concerns was that in coming and uncovering my feet on this ground, there might be somebody that thinks something. He said, so you go back and you make sure. This town knows that you are a virtuous woman. I'll give you some advice, young folks. Stay on virtuous ground. Got news for you, old folks. There are lots of old folks. Older folks, middle-aged folks that depart from virtuous ground because they think they have the latitude to do so. You don't. Not if you want to live happily ever after, according to the Bible. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to point out here. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. After this takes place, Naomi steps in and says, that's the near kinsman. He's plainly got some things going. He's going to go now into town and try to solve this issue of there actually being someone that's a closer relative to me than he is. So in order to marry you, he's got to go make a deal with this guy. So she says in verse 18, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. That's not bad advice. You have some adversity in your life. You make some right decisions, some right committed decisions. You attend to necessities. You get up, make a living, pay your taxes, raise your kids, wash your dishes, and fix your truck. And you attend to necessities day in and day out. You wait for the intervention of God. He gives you handfuls of purpose. You're humble about the blessings that you've gotten. And you keep doing what you're doing. He doesn't deliver you to a palace instantaneously just because you got saved. You still get to do the same thing day in and day out. Guess what? You're going to get sick. You're going to lose money somewhere. You still got to fix your car. Got news for you. Living happily ever after is not according to Benny Hinn. Living happily ever after is according to the Word of God. I just want to say, after all those things have come to pass, sit still and see how things work out. She said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall." In the end, the matter fell really well. The other nearer kinsman said, "I don't want to mar my inheritance by taking the Moabite to wife." And Boaz says, "Good, then I'll take her." And that was a good thing because she wound up in the lineage not only of David, but of Jesus Christ. And I believe you can say they lived happily ever after. Now, here's what I have to say in closing. I'm 51 years old. That means I've been saved for 41 years. Been through a thing or two. By the way, today is my second anniversary for my stroke. You know, I had a stroke 2 years ago, and it's been a challenge at some level every day. It's not a horrible wheelchair-type challenge, but can I testify to you? I'm not challenging the devil. I'm living happily ever after. Okay? I am beset by troubles just like the rest of you. I don't have any money. I don't have an IRA. I don't have a retirement account. Okay? I don't know when this vehicle breaks down where the next one's coming from. But I want you to know, in spite of all that, I am living happily ever after. I'm not challenging the devil. I don't want some things that some folks deal with. I'm not asking to be smitten. I'm just telling you, I am living happily ever after. I have lost my prancing white steed. Somehow, I don't remember where I put him, but I think I lost him with my hair. I'm sure I have abs somewhere. But it's just not like romance novels. And it's just not like Hollyweird. Okay? I am still living happily ever after. If I'm not ecstatically, stupidly happy, or don't appear to be, it's because I'm just happy. I'm not depressed ever after. I'm not ecstatic ever after at the moment. But I am living happily ever after. And folks, it works pretty good. You'd be surprised, going through trials and tribulations, how far making right decisions will carry you. You'd be surprised how being faithful in dutiful, mundane, mind-numbing things that get boring in time, you'd be surprised how far that'll carry you. Somewhere along the way, then, the Lord shows up in the right field at the right moment of the right guy and blesses you. And even though things don't change instantaneously, He gives you handfuls of purpose to continue to do what you're supposed to do day in and day out, even though you're bored. Somewhere along the way, you'll wake up one morning and you're better than midway through your life, been through some stuff, and you know what you find out? You find out that you are living happily ever after. Your back hurts and your arches are fallen and your hair fell out. And you lost your abs, but you can still live happily ever after. But you're going to do it the Bible way, or you're going to flop and fall. Because it never happens the Holly weird way. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. That is a delusion. And millions of people have fallen after that delusion. And it's a complete mirage. It's just something that you see in your mind, and it's not right. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your good morning this morning. Pray you bless these words we've spoken, Father. You could have started this story out a lot different than you did. You could have picked it up in the middle, Lord, where things were going right and well and continued on right and well. But you didn't. You started the story in the middle of famine and death and all sorts of things, Father. And you brought this woman through the mundaneness of just trying to make a living and trying to make right decisions and not sure where some of those decisions will wind up when you make them. Father, I pray you'd give us insight into our own lives and these things. Help us, Lord, to continue to do right. If somebody here is not on the right path and not serving Thee and doesn't know what a handful of purpose is, first of all, maybe they need to get saved. If they've never trusted Christ as their Savior, they certainly need that. But if there's somebody here also discouraged, perhaps they haven't done all the necessities to get themselves in a place where you can drop a handful over the side for them to find, to encourage them. Lord, I pray you'd give them some answers in these things for themselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to number 394. Being here this morning, we will have men's prayer meeting tonight. Well, actually, ladies too, at 5:30. So I hope you can be here for that. Otherwise, service starts at 6. So hope to see you there. Brother Todd, would you close us in prayer, please? Amen. See you tonight, Lord willing.